Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we continue our study on the subject of hermeneutics. We will resume where we left off on Thursday evening, as we examine some of the comments made by Dr. Zane C. Hodges in early 1980s regarding the subject of Lordship salvation. For preparation, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to delve into the mysteries of your immutable word. It is because of confusion with regard to this effort that theology and Christianity in this client nation is experiencing a downward trend. The mechanics, the techniques, the system was introduced by the apostles, made clear within your eternal record and rediscovered at the Reformation. May we take advantage of these and other discoveries that have enlightened us with regard to the language of the New Testament so that we might clearly and accurately perceive your message to us and how we might efficiently utilize this information in our performance in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing because we did spend some time Thursday on this very subject I've just mentioned. But we do need to repeat it for some of you who did not do the internet and therefore come in without this information. Zane C. Hodges was formerly a professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, Theological Seminary. And during the time that he spent there, he was 27 years teaching New Testament Greek. He has since retired, and he went on a, let's call it a speaking schedule over the period of the last several years, has been involved in publishing a number of books, and has a ministry, a mission down in Dallas, Texas. He is most famous for his book, The Gospel Under Siege, which was published in 1981. I came into the possession of an audio tape of a speech he gave at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago, suburb of Deerfield. This speech was given in 1989, and he is making reference in this speech to a group of theologians there, students who are becoming theologians, taking up the issue of Lordship salvation. He defines Lordship salvation as any form of articulation of the gospel that requires some commitment to obedience. Now, this sounds fine on its surface, but it is attached to the gospel, and therefore it means that the gospel has something added to it beyond faith alone in Christ alone, the implication being that if you believe in Christ, but then do not commit to obedience to Christ, then you were never really saved. And this is not what is taught in Scripture. And therefore, this is a fuzzy gospel at best and heresy at worst. Secondly, he defines the implications of faith alone in Christ alone. He gives a detail about that. And also, as a corollary to this, he says that good works are not an indispensable ingredient in one's assurance of salvation. He further says that good works are not an indispensable verification of saving faith. And then he points out the key word here is indispensable. He then goes on to say that certainly the believer must recognize that he is commanded in Scripture to become involved in the performance of good works, and that You are therefore going to find that as you perform good works, under the ministry of the Spirit and guided by the Word of God, this will have a part in confirming the validity of your salvation. But it is not indispensable to that. What is indispensable are the promises in the Word that tell you that if you place your faith in Christ for salvation, then you will be saved and you will have eternal life. Therefore, there is another attack on the gospel by adding this fuzziness to it, the concept that you must perform good works in order to know and ensure and verify your own salvation. The promises of the Word of God are sufficient for this if you placed your faith in Christ alone. He then goes on to expand upon those issues. He then makes reference to the resurgence of Reformed theology that occurred in the early 1970s and went into the 1980s. And that is his subject in the late 80s, 1989. He introduces to us in this speech a theologian whom we've noted on quite a number of occasions in this study, Dr. R.T. Kendall, who is originally from Kentucky, but received his education in England and was a minister at Westminster for quite a number of years. The book that has been brought to your attention by me and is emphasized in the speech by Dr. Hodges is Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. And we have referenced that book enough for you to understand precisely what Dr. Kendall has communicated. Now, it is interesting to note, if you have missed it, that the book is really the publication of his doctoral dissertation, and that was at Oxford University in England. And in this dissertation, he argues that John Calvin held, first of all, to the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and that for Calvin, all that the sinner had to do was look to Christ in faith, and he could, in doing so, find the assurance of his personal salvation. And then Kendall argues that when Theodore Beza succeeded Calvin in Geneva, that Beza adopted the limited atonement view. And this, of course, necessitated that if atonement is limited, then only a predetermined few may be saved. And these are classified as the elect. And Kendall called the response to this reflex action of faith, a term that he invented. And what that means is that the effort on the part of the professing Christian to look inside himself and find evidences that he has the faith of God's elect. And since he was not able to objectively look to Christ and find this assurance, he now has to look subjectively at himself, and he has to do this in order to discover whether the fruits of electing faith are actually there. And Kendall then points out that this led to serious pastoral level difficulties, particularly because Reformed theology also held the view of temporary faith. Temporary faith indicating that some of the reprobate may actually place their faith in Christ and then become involved in the performance of good works, and that these good works would be indistinguishable from the fruits of a genuinely elect person. And so, therefore, the clergy would receive questions from members of the congregation. I have been performing all of these good works, but how am I to know that they are not the works of a temporary faith rather than a saving faith? And so the big conundrum erupted at this point as to what the clergy would do about that question, and it turned out they had no answer, and quite frankly, they still do not. And so the ideas begun by Beza were picked up in the English tradition by William Perkins, and we noted how he advanced on the heresy of Beza, and therefore it became known ultimately as Calvinism. But in reality, it is not Calvinism, it is Bezaism. In fact, it was the Beza-Perkins tradition that was enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith and not John Calvin's theology. So the fundamental thesis that Kendall propounds is shocking, and it is that the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of faith and assurance is non-Calvinistic in the sense that it departs from the doctrine of John Calvin. Now, this was a shock to a lot of people, he writes, and particularly to Calvinists. And then he concludes, and this is where we ended our study on Thursday. By the way, and I would point out to you that he is giving a speech, and in order to give attribution to the students who are listening to him, he quotes R.T. Kendall and emphasizes along throughout the speech that he had personal conversations with Kendall, at which point Kendall said to me thus and so. And the reason he phrases it that way is so that he can give the students attribution. This is not hearsay. I got it directly from the source. And so here's the final paragraph. By the way, Kendall told me that one of his readers, when he was doing his dissertation, was J.I. Packer, who is a five-point Calvinist. And Kendall said that J.I. Packer told him that he, that is Kendall, had convinced him that what Kendall was saying about the theology of John Calvin was correct. That is, John Calvin held a view of unlimited atonement. That was a pretty generous concession from a man who himself does not hold to the view of unlimited atonement. And since the appearance of Kendall's work, another book has been more recently written, and the title of this book is Calvin and Scottish Theology, The Doctrine of Assurance. This book was published in 1985 in Edinburgh, the Hansel Press. The author is M. Charles Bell. He is a Presbyterian minister, and this is the published form of his PhD dissertation in the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And so we're done now with R.T. Kendall. We want now to examine the writings of M. Charles Bell. And what we will find is what Kendall discovered with regard to English Calvinism. Bell took up that idea and then went in and researched the development of Calvinism in Scotland and discovered in his research that the same thing was true there that was true in England. So we begin now by quoting from Dr. Hodges the writings of Bell. And Hodges introduces his comments as follows. Now, what Bell does is, first of all, to take his stand with the thesis of R.T. Kendall. And then what he does is trace the same problem in Scottish theology and what is called the federal theology of Scotland. Now, this term federal theology needs to be defined. It is simply another term for covenant theology and is descriptive of the tenets of Reformed or Calvinistic theology. And then we need to define it then with regard to the phrase federal theology. We go to the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church for this definition on page 267. The definition of covenant theology. The writer of the article writes, sometimes called federal theology, this system describes the relationship between God and man in the form of covenants. Now, you're familiar with a seminary down the street from us called Covenant Seminary. And that is very explicitly defining their theology. They are covenant theologians. And this is being defined here from this dictionary. One of the features in the development of Calvinism, it was especially popular with Puritans and Reformed theologians of Germany and Holland in the latter 16th and during the 17th century. It holds, that's covenant theology, that God entered into an agreement with Adam at creation, promising Adam eternal life if he would obey divine commands. That is wrong. Adam did not have eternal life. He had perfect life. He was in human form. He needed no salvation. He was created as a man. He did not receive the imputation of eternal life. And you will note that when he sinned, he died. No one with eternal life can die. Eternal means eternal. So the thesis is wrong, as you well know from our previous studies. The definition goes on. Adam failed by eating the forbidden fruit and thus plunged himself and his descendants into eternal death. They just said he had eternal life. Now he's got eternal death. To remedy this, God eternally entered into a second agreement with Christ on behalf of the elect, promising them forgiveness and eternal life on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. William Ames became the leading British exponent of federal theology, which in a moderate form appears in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Resuming now with Dr. Hodges' comments from the audio tape. Bell argues that the federal theologians in Scotland got away from John Calvin's doctrine of faith and assurance just as assuredly as the Perkins tradition did in England. So the number of guys that take up the thesis of Theodore Beza, Perkins being one, and then that theology moves into England, and now we see that that same theology finds its way into Scotland. And I might say that Edinburgh was the center for all of this, for the development of Scottish Calvinism. And it is really where Presbyterianism has its birthplace with regard to the theology that it has. It all goes back to Edinburgh. And there's no question of the fact that the Presbyterians were solid when they came to the United States of America with regard to their establishment viewpoint. However, the theology was flawed in this respect, in that they had adopted this fuzzy gospel from the Beza Perkins tradition that is therefore enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Establishment viewpoint will sustain any geographic location for a time, but ultimately the lie is going to lead to a degeneration of the people because there is therefore the absence of the thought that would go along with it. And we experience that today in our country. Continuing now with Hodges, the result was that they landed, that is the federal theologians of Scotland, they landed themselves in a quagmire when they came to assurance and salvation. And they created for themselves all kinds of pastoral problems for which they had no solution. Both Kendall and Bell are coming out of a different strand of evangelical thought than I do, says Hodges. Their background, and in some respects their theology, diverges from my own. And yet, in this very crucial area, we are agreed. And we are agreed that the theology we propound is fundamentally the theology of John Calvin. However, much of that theology may have been lost and distorted in subsequent centuries, meaning post-Calvin's death. Now, this is what Bell says in his book, says Hodges. And what he is doing now is quoting from Calvin and Scottish theology, The Doctrine of Assurance by M. Charles Bell. I have the book. I looked up the quote. He got it right. It's on page 200. And I will begin quoting from the book now as Hodges did so that we can get it precisely as it appears in the book. And I will have some commentary along the way. Bell writes that the Federalist scheme, meaning limited atonement and supralapsarianism, means that one cannot proclaim the love of God in Christ for all. Now, get what he's saying here. That if you buy into limited atonement and supralapsarianism, we've studied all of that, have recall. If you buy into that, then as a pastor, you cannot preach from the pulpit and proclaim the love of God for all who are assembled. But rather, the pastor must first preach law in order to convince an individual of his sin and to bring him to repentance and belief in Christ. If all are not saved, therefore the love of God is not available to all. And that is not what the Bible teaches. God loved the world so much that he gave. And what did he give? His uniquely born son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but instead should have eternal life. Now, John 3:16, to hold it up at football games. And the reason they do is they think, well, maybe somebody will look this up out of just pure curiosity. When they do, everything you need to know about the gospel is all packed, jammed right there into one verse. They could go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but that's two verses. And there are many others that could be quoted. But that one seems to encapsulate the whole deal. And there's nothing in there that makes it fuzzy. And it exposes the fact that God loved the world to such a degree that He gave His uniquely born Son. Now, what form of love is that? Is it personal love? No. And if you focus on personal love, then you could see how God would not even love any member of the human race. But we're not deserving of the personal love of God. Personal love requires perfection in the object. And God's love for the world is unconditional. Unconditional, and then He offers us a solution to our fallen problem, and that through Christ and Christ alone. And fallen people can do nothing to acquire their own salvation. The only part of the equation in which we become involved is simple faith in the gospel, which the Holy Spirit takes and then converts into our salvation. Now, let's note what then Bell is saying here, a few subpoints. If only a predetermined elect are saved, then pastors cannot honestly proclaim that the love of God through Christ is available to all men. You cannot preach that. And the Bible says you can, and you must, and you should. God has unconditional love for the entire human race, and to imply otherwise is heresy. Secondly, yet in order to call out the elect, imagine you being 500 or 600 people in a normal mainline Disneyland church where everybody gathers regardless of what's going on. I mean, when I'm from South Alabama. It didn't matter whether you believed squat. You showed up at church on Sunday morning, and you wore a suit and a tie. You shaved and combed your hair and put on some smell good, and you showed up. And so you have a whole congregation full of folks. And then the pastor stands in the pulpit, and he knows not what has shown up. Reprobate, saved, borderline. People under conviction. In order to deliver the gospel to the predetermined few, in order to call out the elect, the pastor must first preach that all have sinned. That's a pretty common sense approach. Ye all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's a bunch of you can't do anything about it. So having done this, some may be convicted of their sin and seek salvation in Christ. All have been told that they have an intractable problem. A few are going to be informed that they have a solution available. The rest are going to go home depressed. So those who believe in Christ, of those, only the predetermined elect may be saved. And finally, the Federalist's usual approach for bringing sinners to repentance is to impose the fear of judgment, a point taken up next by Bell when he writes, and this again from page 200, fear of hell and judgment of God is used to bring the sinner to faith. Yet such an order is a refutation of the way of Christ, who sought to urge sinners to faith with the good news that God loves the world. That's the good news. God loves the world, and in doing so, He gave us something that solves the sin problem. Sure, you're lost in your sin, but there's nothing you can do about that. God has provided a solution. He has provided Christ. Do you believe He was a qualified substitute on the cross for you? Qualified to receive the imputation of your sins and qualified to be judged for them? And do you believe that God accepted His substitutionary sacrifice and the subsequent judgment? Do you believe that? And do you believe that God, being satisfied, propitiated, is indicated by the resurrection. And if you do, you have eternal life. And this is simply positive volition to the information that has been presented. That's what pistis and pistuo mean. Confidence in what has been communicated. Transitive concept. The object has the emphasis. The object is Christ. The object of the promise is associated with Christ as your substitute. Do you believe these with confidence that they're true? If you do, you're saved. And if you don't have the confidence, if you think there's maybe something else, or I don't know if he was qualified, or was he really impeccable, and was God really satisfied, and did all of the sins get imputed, and maybe I know some of mine that probably weren't. That's not salvation because it's not pistuo. Reading the sentence again, yet such an order is a refutation of the way of Christ who sought to urge sinners to faith with the good news that God loves the world, and because of this love, He sent His only Son so that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. And whenever God's love and forgiveness are made conditional upon one's repentance, a host of pastoral problems are sure to arise. Perhaps the most serious problem is the pastor's own attitudes. Now get this. A pastor of this theology places himself in an elite status. He has already reached the conclusion that he is among the elect and that he is persevering. And there's nothing on the far horizon that is going to distract him to move into some area of, let's call it, carnality. I mean, let's get serious. Pastors are just guys. And nothing more dangerous than that. We're just guys. Now, some of them put on vestments. That's called a rhetorical veil. A sartorial veil. Sartorial veil. To fool the folks and to making them think they're all prissy and shined up before Jesus. You do not want to put a clipboard committee on a pastor. They'll find out too much. Pastors sin. Some of them are lowlifes. Some of them are perverts, as has come out recently in the news. And don't follow me around either. And if you catch me doing something, I'll admit it to the whole congregation. And bother me. Confession alone to God alone clears the decks for me. How about you? Nevertheless, pastors assume this elitist attitude. They're among the elect, and now they are chairman of the clipboard committee. And they teach this doctrine to the congregation, and then the congregation gets the idea that some of us elect and some are reprobate. And I am now involved in a big works program to prove it to the pastor and to prove it to my fellow congregants, especially the reprobate, that I am among the elite. And there's an arrogance that erupts here. Subtle at first, but it gets really haughty as it goes along. It is not, concluding here, this is bold-faced for you. It is not uncommon for pastors to withhold not only God's love and forgiveness, but their own acceptance and approval until they are convinced of a person's sincere and sorrowful repentance. Now, what does that mean? It means you can say, I believed in Christ. Okay, fine, let's see about it. Let's see if you can quit your tawdry ways and start being a nice guy. And we're going to be watching. We're going to see whether you're a nice guy. And I've got all the deacons looking, and I have the clipboard committee. Your name's on the list, and I will be watching. And if I get one syllable of negative report from anybody, you are reprobate. I'm telling you this. If a pastor told me I was reprobate and I bought it, foot loose and fancy free, I got some things to catch up on, and I'm 63. And that means I'm closer to the Golden Gates than I've ever been. I'm headed to the gates of hell is actually where I'm headed shortly. If I've got to go to hell and it's set, somebody's going to pay. Now let's note some other side remarks. This highlighted sentence, those of you who have the notes, brings the issue of limited atonement to a critical point. So you've got a pastor who withholds the concept of love and forgiveness. You may not have the love of God, and you may not have the forgiveness of your sins because I don't know yet whether you're among the elect, and you have to prove it to me. Now, maybe nobody ever says these things out loud, but it is sure implied by the theology in it. We've been at this for 2 months now, and you can see it. I see the bobbled heads out there. And I want you to know this. I've only scratched the surface of this. I'll give you a bibliography when I'm through, and you can read yourself blind on all the information that's out there on it. So this highlighted sentence brings the issue of limited atonement to a critical point. The entire thesis breaks down when God's love and forgiveness are withheld contingent upon repentance rather than simple faith in Christ. And here are some of the problems. Let's note some of the problems at this point. We'll get back to Bell and Hodges in a moment. First of all, when a pastor teaches limited atonement, he may never assume a member of his flock is truly saved until that member continuously produces the alleged fruits of that conversion. I don't know why that would convince him they're saved. Now, for example, let me tell you what it would take to be a good, solid pillar of the church at the First Baptist down in Troy. Get on the wagon. Don't touch that demon rung. I knew a guy. He was an unbeliever. My next-door neighbor, he worked for my next-door neighbor, tried to save him for years, gave him the gospel straightforward. And he said, I don't believe that. But if he had a beer, wine, or whiskey, he broke out in a rash and had to go to the hospital. So he couldn't drink whiskey, wine, or beer. I'm telling you, he qualifies to be deacon. What a nice guy. But he is an unbeliever. And you can present yourself in society with an establishment viewpoint and convince people that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And you're not. For example, the Mormons. These are nice guys. They present themselves really nice looking. Ties, white shirts, courtesy, establishment viewpoint, big families, lots of wives, all of these things. And these are pillars of the community, folks that you don't mind associating with on a social level. But they're not going to go to heaven. As Jesus Christ once was, you now are. As Jesus Christ now is, you may become. That's wrong. And that'll get you right into hell. That got Nestorius in trouble when he tried to define the hypostatic union. They don't have a hypostatic union. Christ is just a nice guy, and he worked real hard and made himself up to some form of deity, but not equal with that of God. So what about these guys? I mean, you see a guy behaving himself. Is he saved or not? The conclusion is, well, he's saved because he said he believed, and now he's been nice for a while, and we've decided he's saved. Secondly, both the sinner and the pastor have to find some reason within the life of the individual which indicates the person is of the elect. Rather than go to the scripture for this confirmation, we go to the life of an individual who may know how to do a buck and wing. Take an actor, for example. I mean, you tell an actor, okay, take Robert Duvall. Robert, you're saved. We want you to play the part of an apostle. That means a guy who is a holy roller preacher. And so Robert said, you know, he wrote the thing himself, but he was, according to his testimony, he was not a believer. But he thought this would be a great story. So he begins to go into the churches through the South. That's a good place to start. But you would not want to go to churches in the North. You do know the difference between Northern Baptist and Southern Baptist. Northern Baptists say there ain't no hell. And the Southern Baptist says the hell there ain't. So if you want to get your theology, you go down south. So he goes into Southern churches, and he sees the way these people respond to the Word of God. And he sees a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of emotionalism, but they got the gospel right, and he got saved, as did many in the crew that shot the movie. So you have a situation where you have an individual who can pretend to be a believer. An actor can do that. You're a believer. Pretend to be a believer for 2 hours. And then they knock it out for you. Three, because of this approach, the emphasis is taken off the work of Christ and the grace of God, and instead placed on the works of the believer, beginning with public repentance. And that's how people, by the way, you see all of these concepts bleed over in the varied denominations of Protestant Christianity. Some of you came out of churches where when you decided you believed in Christ, it was down front and tell the whole congregation what you've done. I've done this, I've done that. Public confession of sins. And then ultimately you tell about having a relationship with the chairman of the board of deacons' wife, and I don't believe I'd have told that. So you can tell too much. And by the way, when public profession of sin does this, everybody's out there listening. And if you want some gossip, come to church. We'll get somebody saved. They'll tell it all. They won't leave anything out. It'll keep the phone lines busy for a month. And a lot of people leaving the church for humiliation, embarrassment, what have you. And all of this because of this insanity here. Faith alone in Christ alone saves your sorry soul. You don't have to get up in front of anybody to say anything about your sins. You have to confess those to the Father, and He will forgive you of those sins. 1 John 1:9. You don't need a phone booth, and you don't need to come up front. Salvation and assurance are therefore not determined through the individual's faith in Christ. And we're talking assurance here. Salvation and assurance are therefore not determined through the individual's faith in Christ, but in whether he and or his pastor feel his fruits are sufficient to warrant that conclusion. His all emotion has got to be what you feel, what you discern from what other people do. I feel like what you've done is sufficient to clarify you as a believer. Five. Since the elect are the only ones who can be saved, and only the elect can do good works, and this breeds legalism. And then once you're convinced that your good works has verified your salvation and your elect status, then that can easily result in spiritual elitism. I'm saved and you're not. Six. Further, everyone must also be wary of the danger of temporary faith. The idea that even a non-elect person may, for a time, produce fruits indistinguishable from those of an elect person. Now, that breeds utter confusion. The elect don't know whether they're saved because they may have temporary faith. The reprobate may assume he's saved because he has these works that are indistinguishable from those of the elect. So nobody has got a clue as to who the next guy is. Consequently, the assumption is reached that if a person does not constantly demonstrate a repentant attitude accompanied by a consistent lifestyle of good works, then he is non-elect. He is not the elect. Instead, he is reprobate. Everything's based on works. And so what do you have here emerging? You have the profession of faith alone in Christ alone. But you have a system set up behind that that says that may be true for you, but then it may not be. And it all depends on whether your good works confirmed this for the preacher, for the board of deacons, for the people in the congregation, for the mayor, or whoever else happens to be standing around. Works, therefore, becomes the issue, and it is introspective to self, and therefore becomes a self-analytical process, rather than simply believing biblical revelation that says God loved you, He gave you a solution, and all you have to do is believe in the object of that faith, which is Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone saves your soul. Now, whether you become an advancing believer, whether or not you get involved in good works, is dependent upon your free will to follow Christ through His Word and the power of the Spirit. That's why there are churches in the church age. This is the church age. There's a system set up for the spiritual growth of believers only. The church is not the place for unbelievers. You bring them in here, I have to take time to evangelize them. Today would have been a good day because I've hit the gospel a few times. But we are here examining theology so that you can get ordered in your soul and not only understand what you believe, but why you believe it. And not only that, to understand the attacks that come against your theology, what that attack happens to be, and why it is wrong. Not to challenge anyone else's belief system, but so that, first of all, you can be confident in knowing why you believe what you believe. And if you ultimately have children or have them now, you can prepare their souls to what is actually true regarding salvation and assurance, so that they would never be confused by these things and sit around and wonder whether or not they get to go to heaven or not. Can you imagine the trauma of a child being told, "Darling, we don't know whether you're going to go to heaven or not. You may be reprobate." I guess that has to be said eventually to children. I don't know. But at some point, it has to be communicated, doesn't it? Or they could look at the child and say, "Well, of course, you're saved, darling." And then they assume, "Well, I guess I am." And they've never given one thought to the work of Christ on the cross, His substitutionary sacrifice, the fact their sins were imputed to Him and judged, and He was resurrected, showing approval of the Father of this sacrifice. Never considered it because they're told, "Sure, you're the elect. You're born in our household. You're the elite." Anyone in a church, everyone, must be wary of the danger of temporary faith, the idea that even a non-elect person may for a time produce fruits indistinguishable from those of an elect person. Consequently, the assumption is reached that if a person does not constantly demonstrate a repentant attitude accompanied by a consistent lifestyle of good works, then he is not elect but instead reprobate. This results in variations on the theme taken up by legalistic fundamentalists who say he had a head belief and not a heart belief. And I got that from the Baptist Church. And by the way, the theology was good. But when a person misbehaved, there was doubt all around. He had a head belief and not a heart belief. And they would point to the head and point to the heart. Could have kept it right up here. Had a head belief and not a heart belief. That had been that head belief, heart belief. If you're going to put any legitimacy to that little bromide. Now get this. There's another tragic consequence in the plaintive assumption, "I will never be good enough to be saved." Now that makes me want to cry when I hear people say, and I've heard them say it. You know where that comes from? Beza-ism. I don't know if I'm good enough to be saved. They know about Christ. They understand Christ. They even believe in Christ quite often. But they don't have any confidence that they can actually go to heaven because they've been told they could be reprobate, and they've got a history. They got things in the closet they know about. And I've heard people say, "I don't know if God can forgive me for the things I've done." Why would they say that? Because somebody's planted it in their mind that there are things you can do that prove the fact that no matter whether you believe in Christ or not, you were determined in eternity past to be a reprobate and you are going to hell. Get over it. And they say I'll never be good enough to be saved. Well, first of all, they're right about that. But they're wrong about the mental attitude behind it. None of us are good enough to be saved. But all of us have it available to us through faith alone and Christ alone, provided by the love of God. These false conclusions are conceived right out of the heart of hell. And although honestly believed, they are wrong and produce self-imposed and self-induced misery. And I would submit to you that those who are absolutely convinced in this hyper-Calvinistic system that they are among the elect, that there is an elitism that they have bought into, and they are arrogant whether they're saved or not. And they have the temerity to indicate that those who are not in their system cannot possibly go to heaven because they cannot be elect. And I'm telling you, we challenge nobody's salvation. All that's required is faith alone in Christ alone. Anybody can be saved, including a hyper-Calvinist who believes in Christ. But they cannot advance in the plan of God if they're constantly hamstrung by the notion they have to prove to themselves and the pastor and others that they really are the elect. And therefore, service to Christ and to God, learning the plan and executing it, under knowing that you're under the power of the Spirit through confession of sins to the Father. That kind of confidence is gone. And when you arrive at the confidence, it is a self-centered confidence because you're convinced you're good enough. And you're not. Nobody's good enough to be saved. You're good enough to stand there and listen because God gave you an ear to hear and eyes to see. And you can hear the message or see it communicated. And you can say to yourself, well, do I believe that or don't I? And if you do, you're saved. And you've got to prove it to no one. Now, this blasphemy withholds the love and forgiveness of God through faith in Christ and prevents large numbers of people from entering into the royal family, although they are members of local churches. A person comes in a local church, does not indicate they're saved, and that's all right. They're going to get evangelized here. But there are those in high positions of local churches who are not saved. And just as tragic is the circumstance of those who are saved but waste a lifetime of energy desperately trying to prove it. And so we're driven to the same conclusion reached by our Lord in His assessment of the hyper-Calvinist first century counterparts recorded in Matthew 23:13. The Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And that's what's happening with hyper-Calvinism. The elitist pastors stand up and teach a lie, confusing the congregation. They don't go in, and neither do those who want to go in enter, because they're given incorrect information. Continuing now with Dr. Hodges' quote of Bell, "Yet to make love and forgiveness conditional is not only a violation of Scripture, but also of common sense. An individual will always respond more positively to the one who offers unconditional acceptance. Indeed, such acceptance fosters repentance. On the other hand, if one requires proof of repentance before fully accepting an individual, one usually produces not repentance but a hardened heart." Well, I go to church. Well, even listen to this. I'm going to get nowhere anyhow. I'm reprobate. Tell you the truth, I've never seen a congregation more candidates for reprobate status than this one. And this is where the reprobate comes.
reprobate come here, we'll let you in, and we'll save your soul, and we'll let you believe it. Dr. Hodges' final observations reflect upon this final quote from Dr. Bell's book. This is Hodges. That's a great couple of paragraphs if you ask me. And what I want to say then is that the concern with the issues that relate to the gospel is a concern that reaches across ecclesiastical lines and professional lines and theological lines. And there are people all over the evangelical world who feel that this is a major issue, and that unless the professing church is very careful, it is in serious danger of losing the message of God's love and unconditional grace. And Dr. Hodges was recognizing the increased interest in hyper-Calvinism in the early 1970s, and it had gone for virtually 20 years by the time he makes this speech. And I would suggest that it has gained ascendancy since. It is now in the mainline denominations that in the past would have rejected such ideas. You give Lucifer the chance, he will promote the lie. He'll put a pretty package around it, make you feel good about it, but it's a lie nonetheless. Now, what Dr. Hodges discerned 15 years ago has continued to increase in its appeal to the masses, and this theology has won over the leadership of mainline denominations. It has infiltrated their seminaries and is taught from their pulpits. This sets us up for paragraph 7 when we come back for the second session, the evil that results from bad hermeneutics.